Chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4. We are winding down our sermon series on the book of Philippians. I went back and checked. This is the 18th message from this book, and it's the last one, although next week, Lord willing, the Apostle Paul will be with us in a dramatic form, to kind of summarize and drive home the final piece of Philippians. We figured since Luke joined us to start the series, Paul should be here to finish the series. So, and then as Kurt said, we're going to a briefer series through the Psalms, not 150 Psalms, but through the Psalms called A Psalm for All Seasons. The sermon series that we've been going through here for a number of months is Joy in the Journey. And it's appropriately named, as I point out, some of you may recall when we started it, that I mentioned that this book of only 104 verses has 17 references to joy, rejoicing, or some form of the word. Now, if you're a math person like Kurt, that would come out to, about 1 in 6 verses average, give or take. That's a lot of joy packed into a little book. And what makes it more remarkable, the circumstances under which Paul is writing this epistle. He doesn't know if he's going to live or die. He's imprisoned. He's waiting for the verdict. Will Nero release him, or will Nero take his life? And yet this book is filled with joy. And so today we're going to hit the last 3 verses of Philippians chapter 4. If you'd stand with me, we're going to read together, 21 through 23. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. Y'all just did that. So now we go to the next part of this verse. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Lord, as we prepare to hear your word, prayers have already been offered up asking for your grace on the preacher. And Lord, I know that apart from the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the words I share will simply be human words. But when they're inspired by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, then it goes beyond what I can do and it becomes what you can do. And that's what we're looking to. They don't need my opinions. They need your word. And I pray, God, that you would allow us to hear and obey your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now, I know for some of you, your memory is such that you can't remember what you had for breakfast a couple of hours ago. But some of you might be able to remember when we started the series back in September that I took a moment or two just to help you get a feel for epistles. Epistles in the New Testament, there's a bunch of them, a lot of them in fact, are basically letters. They weren't intended to be, maybe with the exception of Hebrews, they weren't intended to be long theological treatises or doctrinal statements. Rather, they were letters by people to people in particular situations. And certainly that's the case here with Philippians. And they have very similar characteristics to letters that were written in the first century that were not Christian, not biblical, just simply letters from person to person. And so we looked at the fact that in a New Testament era, the first century, a letter would start with the name of the person writing. Unlike our letters that finish with sincerely or love in our name, they would start with it. And verse 1 starts with Paul and Timothy. And then that's followed by the recipients, the people to whom the letter is addressed. In Philippians' case, it was to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Then that's followed by a greeting. And in the Philippians chapter 1, verse 2, it's grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's usually followed that a thanksgiving, a prayer, or blessing, or combination. And in Philippians 1, it goes from verse 3 all the way down to verse 11. It's quite a lengthy thanksgiving and blessing and prayer. And then you get to the body of the letter, beginning at chapter 1, verse 12, and that goes all the way to chapter 4, verse 20. That's the bulk of the book. And we just finished that section last week. And then at the very end of a letter, whether in the first century or in the epistles, there's usually a section known as the final greeting or farewell. In fact, in my Bible, it has a little subcategory above verse 21 that says final greetings. I don't know if your Bibles have that. Now, one of the things about Paul with his greetings is that sometimes he gets very lengthy with his greetings. In fact, if you're not going to have to do it, but if you were to turn to Romans 16, you'll find out he greets, it seems like, everybody that lives in Rome. Greet so-and-so. Greet so-and-so. Hey, you know what? Would you greet so-and-so? Oh, man, those are great. Would you greet them? And greet them, too. And greet them. He goes on and on and on. Very specific greetings. Lengthy. Well, in our text, he doesn't really go lengthy, and he doesn't really go specific. Take a look. Greet everybody. Greet all the saints. Okay. Not a whole lot of specifics general there. It's a greetings. Here, I want you to greet these people or this general group of people. Hey, these folks send greetings. Hey, hey, hey. And then they finish with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. That final farewell. And even that isn't super unique because if you take a look at Philemon chapter 1, verse 25, he says the same thing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The only exception is in Philemon, there isn't the word amen. So we might say, wow, Pastor, you can actually preach from these three verses? There's not a whole lot there. Except with the Apostle Paul, because he's inspired by the Spirit, there's never just a, let's just get her done. There's never just this, okay, letter's done. Whew, all the theology's over with. Okay, God bless you, God bless you, God bless you. See ya. Paul always is inspired by the Spirit and speaks to us words that we need to hear because all Scripture, is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. So there's got to be something here that Paul wants us to hear. So let's take a look and actually go a little bit deeper. He starts off with, greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. This isn't unlike what Paul's scribe Tertius says in Romans 16:22, where he says, I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. What's the significance of in the Lord or in Christ Jesus? Why does he add that phrase? You know, in most letters it would be, hey, greet so-and-so, none of these extra things. There must be a reason why Paul stuck in that phrase, in Christ Jesus. Now pause for a minute and think about what's going on in the church at Philippi. Do you remember the fact that there was a little bit of tension in terms of lack of unity? Chapter 1, Paul has to address it. Chapter 2, Paul has to address it. Chapter 4, Paul has to address it. Is this Paul's anointed, subtle way of saying, that person you're having trouble getting along with, they're in Christ Jesus. That other person that you can't get along, they're in Christ Jesus. In fact, church, every one of you is in Christ Jesus as one body. You're connected in Christ Jesus. So how can you be disconnected from one another when you're all connected to the same head, the same source of life? In fact, in Christ Jesus might not only have reference to the fact that we're all together, because he does say, greet all the saints, every saint. Panta is the word there, all, every. I want you to greet, because everybody who is a saint, that is, who's been experiencing salvation, is in Christ. So one point certainly would be that we're all this together, but another point is that everything you have comes because you're in Christ Jesus. Amen. See, one of the things that Paul gets through in Philippians over and over again is not only joy, but it's that everything flows out of our relationship with Christ. We're to have the mind that is in Christ, that God is working everything together in our lives, but he who began a good work is faithful to carry to the day of completion, to the day of Jesus Christ. Everything flows out of that. So in this short little phrase, greet all the saints in Christ Jesus, Paul nails two points that he's made through the entire book. In one phrase. That's an economy of effort, isn't it? And so let's look at it practically. You sit here and you look around the room. There are people here in this room that you have to love that you don't like. Well, at least some of you are honest. I can hear the laughter. But we are connected. See, Paul isn't just writing to a church 2,000 years ago. Because this is divinely inspired, this word still speaks with forcefulness today. So we look around at us. There are people here that bug us. I'm probably one of them that bugs you. To move forward as the body of Christ, one of the things that Paul says in chapter 1 and 2, and even to 4 is, we've got to make sure we're in unity. So we got to deal with the stuff. You know, Paul doesn't, even in his final greetings, let us get away with it. We got to deal with it. We are in Christ Jesus. And as much as lies within us, we are to live peaceably with everybody. You can't make someone live peaceably with you, but you've got to make sure you've done everything you can to live peaceably with somebody else. right? And then to remind ourselves, everything I have isn't because of me, not because of him. Amen. One verse, half a verse. Then he goes on. Let's move on. He says, the brothers who are with me send greetings. Because Paul distinguishes the brothers from the saints, he's not saying the brothers aren't saints. He's talking about a different group of people. So the brothers here probably are those laborers, co-laborers with him. People like Timothy, Epaphroditus, people he mentioned in chapter 2, and maybe a few others. Maybe Luke came by there as well. These were the ones that also send greetings to the church. And it would make sense that Timothy would, because Timothy was there when the church was started. And so he would send the greetings. Epaphroditus was a messenger from the church. So it makes sense he would send. If Luke was with them, it would make sense because Luke was there at the founding of the church. And then Paul says, all the saints send you greeting. And here he's probably referring to the church in Rome. Paul had written to the church in Rome in the book of Romans. He had been in Rome for 2 years, most of it living in his own rented house while he was waiting the trial before Nero. It seems as if though something happened and that shifted from being in his own rented house to probably he was brought into one of Nero's prisons closer to the palace so that the trial could actually take place. And yet Paul wants us to know that the church there at Rome sends greetings. Now maybe we're reading too much into it, but isn't it worth noting that all the saints, they're to greet all the saints, and yet all the saints send you a greeting? Maybe Paul's just letting us know we're connected beyond our own place. We're connected beyond our own church. I am absolutely convinced that the awakening that is to come to Schoharie County is not supposed to be a Calvary Assembly thing, but a Church of Jesus Christ thing of Schoharie County. And so what happens in every other church in this valley affects us, and what happens here affects every other church in this valley. And so I trust that you're not just praying for Calvary, but you're also praying for the Church of Jesus Christ of Schoharie County, for God to raise up preachers throughout this valley that will preach the word, and that God will take preachers that are in the pulpits, and if they won't preach the word, move them out and bring people in that will. That God would raise up churches, light lampposts all over this valley that are ready for the awakening that's coming in. And then Paul says this, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus, the brothers who are with me send greetings, all the saints, especially. What is so special that Paul has to say, especially those who belong to Caesar's household? Caesar's household. Now, the term Caesar's household can refer to the immediate family, but also could extend to anybody that's associated with the emperor, because so it could be guards, it could be slaves, anybody associated within his. For example, Herod was considered in Caesar's household. But what's the point? I've pondered this all week. Especially those who belong to Caesar's household. One of the things that Paul tells us earlier in his book, and I happen to believe that this last section keeps connecting back to everything he said before. It's kind of Paul summarizing in brief Reader's Digest or abstract form what he said. Remember back in chapter 1 and 2, Paul said, even though I'm chained, the gospel is not chained. Think about every soldier for 2 years that had to guard Paul. Do you think Paul ignored that ready audience to share the gospel with? Everybody that came by. In fact, Paul said, everybody knows I'm in chains for the cause of Christ. Some of those people who heard the message were associated with Herod's household. Some of those people gave their lives to Christ. Think about this. The Roman emperor, this one who wanted to be worshipped as God, the most powerful empire the world had ever seen, that at first ignored the church, then tolerated the church, then was going to persecute the church, has Christians in it. Because God spreads an unstoppable gospel as salt and light, even to Caesar's household. Just ponder that for a minute. Imagine the hope that would bring to a church at Philippi that happens to be in a Roman colony with all the rights and privileges of the city of Rome. Paul's letting them know, we have an unstoppable gospel, especially those especially those. This isn't just a movement out in Palestine. This isn't just a movement over in the backwaters of the empire. This gospel has made it all the way to Rome, and it has been received even by those who belong to Caesar's household. A household that is aligned with the Roman gods. There are those who worship the true God. This gospel is unstoppable. And as I began to ponder that, I began to think about the Assemblies of God, our old denomination, as part of the broader church. Did you know that a little over 100 years ago, 1914, 300 people gathered together in Hot Springs, Arkansas, for the purpose of working together, like-minded, to develop a fellowship that's known as the Assemblies of God? A little over 100 years ago, 300 people. As of 2015, there are now over 67 million people associated with the Assemblies of God who know Jesus Christ as Savior. 300 over 67 million. Almost 1% of the world population. And I don't say that to say, look at the Assemblies. I'm saying, look at that to see an unstoppable gospel. 300 people that were basically kicked out of their denominations because they spoke in tongues. 300 people that were kicked out because they weren't wanted. 300 people that said, we believe God wants this gospel to go to the ends of the earth. And 95% of those 67 million are around the world. 67 plus million people meeting in 373,000 churches all over the globe, in 255 countries, territories, and provinces. Every 25 seconds in the Assemblies of God, a new believer is coming into the kingdom. Every 25 seconds. I've preached maybe about 10 minutes. Do the math. That's 600 seconds. You figure out how many people, 25 or 30? I don't know if I did that right. Have come into the kingdom. Every 50 minutes, a new church gets planted and a new minister called to service. And that's just the Assemblies. Add all the other churches around the world. And like I said 2 years ago, two weeks ago, 2.2 billion people now name the name of Christ. 69,000 people a day are coming into the kingdom, especially those of Caesar's household. Especially those of Caesar's household. It's an unstoppable gospel. Now, does that mean that it's going to go without difficulty or challenge? Certainly not. If you look at church history, you'll find times of intense persecution. In the first 200-300 years of the early church, it suffered through 10 major persecutions. And you know what that accomplished? It cleaned out dead wood. It got rid of those who were in it for themselves and not for Christ. It purified the church and set up the church's growth for the next time. We are in the phase right now where the church is being persecuted. I have a news article I took off the net. It says that Islamic extremism and authoritarian governments have combined to make last year the worst in modern history for Christians around the world, according to Open Doors USA. The trend has spiked upward in the Middle East, Africa, Central Asia, with thousands of Christians being killed or imprisoned, and even more being chased from their homes. Out of the North Koreans estimated, this is another area, North Korea's had persecution. Out of the North Koreans estimated 300,000 Christians, nearly 70,000 are imprisoned in the Hermit Kingdom's notoriously brutal labor camps. Also driven by ISIS's violent reign in the north and west, Iraq was the second most dangerous place for Christians last year. The terrorist organization, which has a large presence in Iraq, Syria, and Libya, has made beheading of Christians its bloody hallmark, even as it cleanses large swaths of the Middle East of all religious minorities. Now we hear that and we go, oh my gosh, that's horrible, and it is. But Tertullian, a second, third century church father, said this, the blood of martyrs is the seed. And what he meant by that is, the more you kill us, the more we multiply. Because what happened is that when people saw it was worth dying for, they believed it was worth living for. And so even though this is going on in the Middle East, let me share with you this good news. The persecution of Christians has persisted in Iran since 1979, its rise of the country's theocratic Shiite Muslim government. Christians there are facing the threat of death, lashing, and torture. Even now, there are about 100 Christians that are currently remain in prison under Iranian president's, and then they mention his name, his rule. But despite the crackdown, there is now a growing movement of Christians in the Islamic Republic. Groups like Open Doors USA has estimated there are approximately 450,000 practicing Christians in the country, while other estimates record it as being more than 1 million. The London-based Pars Theological Center is even now training at least 200 Iranian Christians to become the next generation of Iran's church leaders, the Christian Post recorded. Why? How? How is it possible under those conditions for the church to grow? It's because we have an unstoppable gospel. An unstoppable gospel. No matter how much the world chooses to persecute the church, no matter how hard the world tries to eradicate the gospel, it cannot succeed. We have an unstoppable gospel. How do I know? Because Jesus himself said this, and I quoted this 2 weeks ago, "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or the gates of hell will not overcome it." I know there are a lot of Christians that are becoming nervous, anxious, overwhelmed. Some are getting all caught up with what's going on with politics and trying to figure out if we could just get this or just get that. Let me say to you, as much as I would love righteousness in our nation, because righteousness exalts a nation and sin is a disgrace to any people, the early church for the first 2 or 3 centuries did not have a Christian government. They didn't have the First Amendment right to freedom of speech and freedom of religion and freedom of assembly. And the church not only did not wither and die, it prospered and grew, especially those of Caesar's household. And eventually, Rome bowed its knee to Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 24, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." And what will the end look like? Revelation 7 says this, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, especially those of Caesar's household, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Church, we have an unstoppable gospel, and it is producing an unshakable kingdom. An unstoppable gospel will produce an unshakable kingdom. And that's why I say to the church, church, this is the church's finest hour. This is not the church's time to hold the fort till Jesus comes. This is not the church's time to cloister itself behind the four walls, freaked out that the end has come. This is the time for the church to proclaim, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Amen. An unstoppable gospel produces an unshakable kingdom.
Yes, Lord.
So as the saying goes, and I've quoted before, and it's a cliche, it doesn't matter who's in the White House because we know Jesus on the white horse.
Yes.
Would I like to have righteousness in the White House? Would I like to have righteousness in the Congress? Would I like to have righteousness in the courts? Absolutely. If I have a choice between living in a righteous kingdom and an unrighteous one, give me a righteous kingdom for sure. But ultimately, it doesn't matter. Would I like to have righteous judges serving on the Supreme Court that make righteous rulings based upon the unchanging principles of God's word? Absolutely. But even if all the justices make choices that are contrary to the word of God, at some point, every one of those justices is going to have to bow the knee and declare, "Jesus is Christ, Lord God." Every one of them is going to have to bow. Everyone of Congress is going to have to bow the knee and say that they were not the lawgivers. Jesus Christ is the great one who brings the law and grace. They're going to have to bow their knee before the king. They'd say, he's the sovereign judge. He's the ruler. Every executive throughout the nation, every governor, every mayor, every supervisor, every legislator, every president, every justice, everyone in government, especially those in Caesar's household, there will be some now that will bow, but then everyone will bow and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. So if that is true, church, why do we tremble in fear? Why are we so frightened? They're going to take away our rights. They're going to take away my right to worship. No, they are not. They may take away your legal right, but they can't take away your God-given right to worship. They may take away your life so that you can worship, but they can't stop you from worshiping the one true God. Paul is telling you this. You overcome. See, joy in the journey comes because we know who wins in the end. And that's not just true of governmental forces. Church, it doesn't matter if right now, today, your body is racked with pain and your body is racked with disease. At some point, that disease will bow its knee and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It cannot win. Oh, it may take the body, but it cannot take the soul because God owns that. It doesn't matter right now if some of our loved ones pass and they walk through the valley of shadow of death, because if they know Jesus, there is a resurrected life being given to them. They cannot lose. Church, you and I can be the most victorious, the most confident people the world has ever seen, not because of who we are, but because of whose we are. And I'm just saying, who is the next Apostle Paul? Who is the next terrorist who even now is breathing out threats against the church? Who is the next terrorist that is cutting off heads of Christians in the Middle East who will soon become the one who will proclaim the faith they once sought to destroy? See, I believe that even those in Caesar's household can come into the kingdom. I believe even those in ISIS could come into the kingdom. So instead of being frightened about what they might do, why don't you pray for what God can do and save them? An unshakable kingdom is being produced by an unstoppable gospel. And because we know who wins, all that's left to say is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. It's about grace. It's about Jesus. Amen. Amen. What else can be said? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement of your word. Thank you for especially those who belong to Caesar's household. Thank you that was stuck in a final greeting to the church at Philippi, so that almost 2,000 years later, we can hold on to this, believing that there are those around the world who even now are breathing threats against the church, taking the lives of those who love you, that many of them are going to be changed by an unstoppable gospel. Iran is admitting, the leaders of Iran are admitting that the church is growing and it's a threat to them. But the kingdom of God is unshakable and the gospel unstoppable. And so, Lord, we're praying for the next Apostle Paul. Not a Bible writer, but a proclaimer of the truth. That one who destroyed the faith, I cannot wait to see who will be proclaiming it. I cannot imagine what it will be like when you raise up Paul's and Barnabas's and Timothy's and Epaphroditus's from ISIS. I can't wait to see, Lord, from halls of power in Congress, halls of power in our legislature here in New York, that, Lord, instead of seeing what is, instead of seeing the bad, not that we ignore it, but would you let us see it through your eyes of what can be? Lord, it's easy for us to stand in judgment and condemn the political leaders for things that we think they're doing wrong. It's easy to stand in judgment and tiss-tiss them. And Lord, remind us to pray for those who are in authority. Remind us, Lord, that you have placed people in authority and that, Lord, the privilege is ours to stand in the gap and pray for their salvation. that, Lord, especially those who belong to Caesar's household, stirs up faith within us to believe that the church's best days are not behind us, but ahead of us. And it's all because of Jesus, all because of grace. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Amen.